Book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. We're going to continue to look at the creation story. And our objective is to learn what God has invested in this story, the message that he gave through this story, which really is the story about him. We're reading about creation, but it's about creation's God especially. So I'm going to read the first 25 verses, and then we'll say verses 26 and on for the next time. So follow along with me. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear," and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds," and it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds, and God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And the chapter continues in that pattern for another day. Would you pause momentarily with me as we pray and prepare ourselves for what God might say to us. Lord, as we listen to your word, contemplate its meaning, and seek to know what you would say to us, we first want to humble ourselves and to acknowledge that you are God, that your word is true, and that we, just like all of creation, ought to obey everything you say. Amen. As a student, he learned about Darwin and evolution, and he became a skeptic. He worked for a while at a major newspaper in Chicago and went to graduate school at an Ivy League university. Later, spurred by his wife's Christian faith, he began investigating the evidence for a creator. With his mind opened by the facts, he ended up shedding his atheism and embracing God, eventually writing a book that recounted his intellectual journey to faith. So now, if you were here last week, that would sound very much like Lee Strobel's spiritual journey and his account of it given in The Case for Christ. But that wasn't Lee Strobel's story. He tells that story in his book called The Case for the Creator, but it wasn't about him this time. Very similar. He says, coincidentally, this also is the story of Patrick Glynn, a former arms control negotiator for the Reagan administration and currently the associate director of the George Washington University Institute for Communitarian Policy Studies in Washington, D.C. That's a mouthful of a title there, but... Now, Glynn rejected faith when he learned about Darwinian evolution in a parochial school. He was a confirmed atheist by the time he received his doctorate from Harvard University. Having a Christian wife and finding himself in frequent debates with her over spiritual matters, Glynn says he found that his mind became sufficiently open so that he began to be willing to check out whether there was any rational evidence for the existence of God. He was totally unprepared for what he would discover. Lee Strobel quotes Glynn in The Case for a Creator as Glynn writes these words, "Gradually, I realized that in the 20 years since I opted for philosophical atheism, a vast systematic literature had emerged that not only cast doubt on, but also, from any reasonable perspective, effectively refuted my atheistic outlook. Today, it seems to me there is no good reason to embrace the illusion of atheism or agnosticism and make the same intellectual mistakes that I had made." What was it that was most responsible for Glynn's rejection of atheism in favor of belief in God? I'll tell you a little bit later on. The full details are in his book called God the Evidence. But Glynn came to a discovery of a creator through science. Had he not also been connected with a Christian believer, he may have remained in the dark regarding the true nature of the Creator God, the true nature of humanity, the true nature of the world, and the way of salvation. Fortunately, his wife was a believer and could direct his thoughts towards the true God. But that's why we need the Bible. Science is not enough. We need a fuller and necessary revelation of God that is possible, not with science alone, but with science and the Bible. It is this fuller revelation of God that I'm interested in as we explore these opening chapters of Genesis. They speak to us, these chapters, as the very word of God. They convey a divine message. And while we may bring our own curiosities to the study of the text, our first task is not to answer these curiosities, but to discover the purpose God had for inspiring these words and preserving them for us through all these ages. And so as we noted last week, Genesis 1 tells us about creation, but in doing so, gives us a priority, the message has a priority on the Creator and not creation. The nature of Israel's God is set against all the gods and idols of their ancient Near Eastern neighbors. And as the Bible begins, it reveals the nature of the one true and living God. So last week we talked about how God is, from these verses, we see that he is transcendent, which means he is outside of creation. He is over it, and therefore he cannot be manipulated by it. But rather, because he is transcendent, he can be trusted to care for us. We also learn that he's sovereign, that when he speaks, creation obeys his voice. And we learn that he is universal, that since he created everything in the universe, he is Lord of it all. There is no small corner that is not under his sustaining power. He is universal in creation as well as in redemption. And so the gospel is for the whole world. I want to continue to look this morning at the nature of God as presented here. Now I've spoken on these early chapters of Genesis in the past, and I'm not trying to say the same things that I said then. So if I'm going through this and I'm, quote, leaving something out or leaving something unsaid, it may be that I covered it last time. I'm trying to focus on a few other things. And so we began last week and looked at truths that this chapter reveals to us about God. And we came up with three last time. Today we're going to look at two more truths that we need to know about God. So first of all, when we look carefully at the details of Genesis 1, the picture emerges that God is a God of order and purpose. He is a God of order and purpose. In verse 2 of Genesis 1, the earth is described as without form and void. And by God's command, he brings order to the formlessness, and he brings fullness to the emptiness. We see this in verse 3. He says, "Let there be light," and guess what? There was light. And this pattern progresses through each day. God speaks and brings about further orderliness and further fullness. Things are separated and set in their specific place for a specific purpose. Light is separated from darkness and day from night. The sun, moon, and stars are appointed to their tasks as signs to mark out seasons and days and years. The sky is put in place, making it now that there is water above it and below it. And God separated land from water on earth to provide both dry ground and water supply. Each new day, as we read through the chapter, brings progress and order and brings greater fullness where there was once emptiness. And so the land produces vegetation, and God provides for the reproduction of the plants and the trees so that the earth will be filled. Sea creatures and land animals and birds and humankind are brought forth, and each is able to reproduce after its own kind. And God commands the animals and the humans to multiply and fill the earth. So there is order brought, and there is fullness given by the God of the Bible. Looked at another way. Days 1, 2, and 3 are the creation of the habitat necessary for living things. Corresponding to that, then, days 4, 5, and 6 are the completion of that with the population of the sea, the sky, and the land with living things. So each day brings progress and fullness until creation is complete and God rests. If you drill down into the details of the passage, there are 8 works of creation, 10 divine commands, 6 different days when there's creation, and 1 where there is rest. There is repeated formula of speech. We see, "And God said," 10 times. "Let there be," 8 times. "And it was so," 7 times. "And God made," 7 times. "And God saw that it was good," 7 times. And mention of evening and morning, 6 out of the 7 days. And all formulae are grouped in sevens. The presentation of creation in this chapter underlines the orderliness and purpose of the Creator. It is this order and purpose that God designed into the universe that allows for scientific discovery. Science and biblical religion are not mutually exclusive. because the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, the psalmist affirmed. So the Christian does not need to fear science. In fact, the biblical worldview allowed for the development of science and scientific discovery. The very orderliness and fullness that I described, this worldview of who God is, the nature of who he is and of his creation that I just laid out for you, is the worldview that allows for scientific discovery. Patrick Glynn, the man that I mentioned earlier, took his first steps towards faith in Christ because he saw this truth in his scientific inquiry. In the introduction, I asked, but did not answer, what was it that was most responsible for his rejection of atheism in favor of belief in God? According to his own testimony, he said it was his discovery of the anthropic principle. I'll define that here in a bit. As physicists have studied the universe, it has become astonishingly clear that the whole thing, the entire universe, has been put together in the only way that it possibly could be put together to sustain life. And if just one tiny detail were off by the minutest bit, the whole thing would be uninhabitable. In other words, the precision required in so many of the parts of the universe to sustain life on planet Earth looks as if it can be explained only by saying that a very intelligent, powerful being designed it that way. The anthropic principle states it from the point of view of humankind. Anthropic comes from the Greek word for man. For human life to be possible, the universe and all its pieces had to be very minutely fine-tuned. And so the universe seems to be adjusted and fine-tuned for the purpose of sustaining human life. That's the anthropic principle. The universe seems to be focused to sustain human life. Now, the preciseness of the universe fine-tuning has been described as a razor's edge. You could fall off of it. It needed to be with that much precision in order to sustain life. The former skeptic and professor of theoretical physics at the University of Adelaide, Paul Davies, wrote this. He said, it is hard to resist the impression that the present structure of the universe, apparently so sensitive to minor alterations in numbers, has been rather carefully thought out. The seemingly miraculous concurrence of these numerical values must remain the most compelling evidence for cosmic design. Robin Collins is a PhD in physics. He has two or three degrees, including that of physics and philosophy. He mentioned a couple of examples of the precision that is necessary in the fine-tuning of the universe if human life is to occur. One example, he says, is gravity. He doesn't just mean gravity on the Earth, but he means all the gravitational pull in the universe. He says, if you had a gravity dial that stretched all the way across the universe with 1-inch increments, in other words, you could change the gravity by that much all across the universe, there would be billions upon billions upon billions of 1-inch increments. He says if you move that dial by only one increment, it would change the gravitational force in the universe to a catastrophic level. It would increase a billionfold, and obviously the universe would not then sustain life. That is how precise the gravitational dial is set, and gravity is just one of the calibrations that has to be set just so for life to be viable. He continued and said, something else that is finely tuned for life is the energy density of empty space, something that is used in Einstein's theory of relativity. He says, you would expect that this would be very high, that the energy density would be very high, but counterintuitively, it is actually quite small. While it is not at the level scientists would expect, it is at the stunningly precise level that is necessary to sustain life. When Dr. Collins was asked how precise is the fine-tuning, he replied, The fine-tuning has conservatively been estimated to be at least one part in 100 million, billion, 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 billion. That would be a 10 followed by 53 zeros. Now that's precise, isn't it? Inconceivably so. Now when you combine the gravitational pull with the density of empty space, the fine-tuning of the universe is to a precision of one part in 100 million trillion, 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 trillion. That would be the equivalent of one atom in the entire known universe. That's how precise creation has been fine-tuned so that it may sustain human life. Now, surprisingly or not, there are scientists who want to say that all of that precision happened by chance, randomly occurring in the universe. So Dr. Collins was asked to help us understand the kind of absurdity that really is. And so he came up with an example. He says, I dare say that if someone were to bet you $1,000 that he could flip a coin and have it land on heads 50 times in a row, and then you saw him do it, you would not believe that he actually did it by chance. You would conclude that even though you saw it, he must have rigged it somehow. Because the chances of that happening are too small for you to believe that it happened by chance. The odds of a coin landing on heads 50 times in a row is one chance in a million billion. Before you'd conclude that random chance was responsible for the coin landing on heads 50 times in a row, you'd conclude that someone intervened and rigged the coin, causing it to land on heads 50 times in a row. You would not accept that it was just chance. Yet even with the far greater odds against the universe developing in such a way as to sustain life through random chance, some scientists choose to believe the impossible. The evidence is there that the universe was finely tuned to sustain life by an infinite, orderly, and purposeful God. This is exactly what you would expect from the God who is described in the first chapter of Genesis. Because the Bible teaches that God is orderly and purposeful, and he created the universe in a way, as we'll see next week, to sustain human life, the apex of his creation. Well, I want to mention one more truth regarding the nature of God that we may discern from Genesis 1. As we read Genesis 1, we can discern from this chapter that God is good. He is benevolent. God is benevolent. There is a repeated phrase as the days of creation are completed. It says, God saw that it was good. And the conclusion on the final day of creation is that it was very good. Now the word good that is given there means good in the sense that everything fulfilled the purpose for which it was created. God gave a purpose to everything as he created in order to sustain life. And in this we see his benevolence. Each part of creation conformed to the benevolent purpose for which God made it. He carefully orchestrated each day's progress to support and sustain life. He first created a perfect habitat and then placed into this perfect habitat living organisms. The apex of his creation was man, both male and female. And he waited until everything was just so before he created humanity. The times and seasons were in place. The habitat was just right. And in a benevolent act to sustain life, the Lord gave to humankind and to the animal kingdom a supply of food through plants, nuts, seeds, and fruit, and everything that was needed to sustain life, to make it enjoyable. Everything was given to humanity. Why? Because God is good, and He has a benevolent purpose for us. Life on this earth can challenge that understanding of God, because we see bad things happening on earth, and bad things come to believers. And when they come to us, we may begin to wonder if we can count on God's benevolence and His good purpose for us. In Romans 8, Paul takes a look at creation, and he acknowledges the fallenness of the world. He talks about how the world groans from the things that it suffers, that even creation itself is suffering from the fallenness that occurred due to sin. And suffering of humankind that we must go through until our redemption is complete and our bodies are glorified. This is acknowledged by the Apostle Paul. Knowing that suffering casts doubt on God's purpose for our lives, Paul reminds us in that chapter of the goodness of God, and that God's good purpose for us will stand. He writes these words, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. I find it interesting, given our passage today, the way that Paul says our sufferings can go from being miserable groaning on the one hand in Romans 8, in the middle of it there, it can go from that miserable groaning and that wishing that it would go away to the outworking of God's purpose in our life for good. Yes, it's bad, but God is at work, is His message. Yes, it hurts when we suffer, but God has a purpose to bring about good for us. And Paul says that God's good purpose is worked out on our behalf through the intercession of the Holy Spirit. He writes these words, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The next verse is, "For all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose." Now I find this interesting, Paul speaking about creation, the work of the Spirit, and the good purpose of God in Romans 8. Reminds me how in Genesis 1, at the creation of all things, the Spirit of God hovered over the formlessness and emptiness of the beginnings of creation to bring about God's good purpose there. This same Spirit and this same God is at work in your life to bring His good purpose out of even the worst of circumstances. You need to embrace the purpose of God and embrace the Spirit's working through His intercession. Begin to cooperate with God in fulfilling His purpose. Trust His goodness. Pray that the Spirit will conform your inner being into the image of the Son through the things even that you suffer. Trust that the God of creation will complete His new creation in you, so that you are conformed to the image of His Son. All of that imagery that Paul brings out goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and 3. Acknowledging the goodness of God's creation, the fall of mankind, but the work of God in the heart to bring about His purpose. In 1982, Nick Vujicic was born with tetraamelia syndrome, a rare genetic disorder. Nick has no arms or legs, although he has two small feet attached to his torso. Growing up, Nick struggled emotionally and physically, as you can imagine, to accept his condition. But today, as a follower of Christ, Nick has what he calls a ridiculously good life. Nick writes, When I'm asked how I can claim a ridiculously good life when I have no arms or legs, people assume I'm suffering from what I lack. They inspect my body and wonder how I could possibly give my life to God, who allowed me to be born without limbs. Others have attempted to soothe me by saying that God has all the answers, and then when I'm in heaven, I will find out his intentions. Instead, I choose to live by what the Bible says, which is that God is the answer today, yesterday, and always. When people read about my life or witness me living it, they are prone to congratulate me for being victorious over my disabilities. I tell them that my victory came in surrender. It comes every day when I acknowledge that I can't do this on my own. So I say to God, I give it to you. Once I yielded, the Lord took my pain and turned it into something good. He gave my life meaning when no one and nothing else could provide it. And if God can take someone like me, someone without arms and legs, and use me as his hands and feet, he can use anybody. It's not about ability. The only thing God needs from you is a willing heart. Nick Vujicic faces life with a faith that embraces the Creator God as orderly and purposeful and benevolent. Though things may seem disorderly and bad in your life, you and I are to follow the example of Nick and trust God, who is the answer today, yesterday, and always. Let's pray.